2. Nehemiah chapter 2, as we continue on in our study going through the book of Nehemiah. And last week we looked at the same passage that we're looking at this week, focused upon a different aspect of it. Now this week we want to come back over the same passage and look at another, more focused upon the enemies that are involved in this passage. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9. We'll not read the whole passage here. We read it all last week, and much of it is not as important for this week. We'll read the first couple of verses and then the last couple of verses. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 9. Let us hear the word of God. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Jerusalem. Let's skip down to verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. As we come here to this passage, I am reminded, it was interesting as I made the decision last week to divide this passage into two sermons. I had no idea of the events that were going to transpire this week that would actually, I think, believe, make this sermon even more important as we think about the divide that we have in our nation. My focus this morning is not so much, although there's an application of this, of the divide of left versus right, conservative versus liberal, but it's just the way in which our nation is divided in us versus them. Now, the us versus them takes on a different characteristic no matter who you look at. It can be us versus them in politics. It can also be us versus them in sports. It can be us versus them in which phone we use. I mean, think about it for a moment. How often we see people getting in fights. I mean, people killed at ball games because they wore the wrong uniform to the game. Horrible wars, raging at wars, but it's figuratively over which phone is the best to use. And then when it comes to politics, it blows up. And we have sunk into this mentality. Everything is us versus them. And it's not one group of people is us versus them, or this person group of people thinks us versus them. It is every single person, everywhere we go, falls into a situation where it's us versus them. And we get so caught up in this, then everybody becomes the enemy. If you're not one of us, you're one of them. And if you're one of them, you're my enemy. And I can have nothing to do with you. What I think is important as we come to passages like the one this morning is we see throughout Scripture drawing lines. Scripture draws those kind of lines, doesn't it? It does say in places there's us and there's them. And that's the focal point of this passage this morning, where at the end, Nehemiah draws a line and he says to the three men that are on the other side, "You are them and you have no part of us." Now there is a time to do that, and we're going to think through this, and we're going to see in this passage that there are lines. There are times when it's us versus them or them versus us. But we also want to keep in mind the context of that. And remember that might be, that's very important when it comes to our relationship with Christ. It's very important which side of the line that it is on when it is Christ. But we can't equate that line with all of the us versus them mentality that we have going on in our daily lives in this world today. What I want to focus on this morning is our main themes. The primary line that Scripture draws is that of Christ, in Christ and out of Christ, in the church and out of the church. The converse is that we must be careful then not to draw new lines with our neighbors. I have three main points. First of all, the enemies. Secondly, the line of division. And thirdly, the circle of unity. So let's think for a moment about the enemies here. When we have an us versus them mentality, or just when we are in a situation where it is us versus them, the logical conclusion is that there are enemies. And in this passage here this morning, there are enemies. There are two men mentioned initially, Sanballat and Tobias, and then later on in the end of the passage, a third man is added to the list of Geshem. Now, Sanballat and Tobiah are the primary two. Geshem is a more minor role, has a more minor role in the book of Nehemiah, although in the ancient Near East, he actually had a larger role than the other two. He was a more significant figure, but in the context of Nehemiah, Sanballat and Tobiah were much more important characters. We'll see them coming up over and over again throughout this passage. In the beginning here, though, at verse 9, we read, "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people." Now, throughout the rest of this sermon and throughout the rest of the series on Nehemiah, we're going to see these two men coming up over and over again. So we need to think a little bit about them, which will also help us understand more about what's going on in the passage here. Now, Sanballat is one we know a little bit about from this passage. We see that, as we'll see him mentioned, but we also know a bit about him from other writings of the era. He was a very prominent governor of Samaria during this time. Now, his name itself is a Babylonian name that simply means Sin, which is the name for the Babylonian name for the moon god, gives life. So Sanballat, his name is very pagan. But what's interesting with Sanballat, though, does not come out in our text, is the name of his sons. He had two sons. Both of them took upon themselves names, or he named them names that were forms of Yahweh, or had Yahweh attached to it. So whereas his name is praising the moon god, given to him by his parents that he had no control over, he at some point in his life came to hold himself out as a believer in Yahweh, believer in the God of Israel, and therefore then named his sons according Jewish names. Tobiah is just a straight up a Jewish name. It is a very common Jewish name. If you read through the Old Testament, start reading through the genealogies, you'll see Tobiah come up quite frequently. In fact, Tobiah was one of the men that was tried to be a priest at the beginning of Ezra and was declined because he couldn't prove his genealogy, which has led some commentators, and I think there's a good case to be made for this, although it's hard to establish one way or the other, that the Tobiah here is a descendant of that man, that he was rejected from the priesthood because he couldn't establish his genealogy and ended up, you know, kind of turning on Jerusalem and Ezra and later Nehemiah because of that. But still considered himself to be a servant of the Lord. In fact, his name, Tobiah, means Yahweh is good. And we do know what appears to be from his descendants anyway, as they continued on in this syncretic worship of God. On the one hand, claiming to serve Yahweh, but also serving other gods along with it. And this is the problem. So you have two men here that believe themselves to be worshipers of Yahweh, the one true and living God. One is named that, the other one names his sons that, and on the surface it would appear that that is a positive. Yet, this passage portrays them as enemies and even says they're displeased that anybody actually cared about Jerusalem. The problem was not that whether or not they worshipped Yahweh, it was the fact that they worshipped Yahweh and they worshipped along with him other gods. Which in reality, Scripture declares to us over and over again that God is a jealous God who will not share his glory with another. Worshipping the God along with another God is not worshipping God. It is creating a new and false God, a false religion, and therefore is not part of true Judaism in that era. And the same applies to Christianity in the New Testament age. They're enemies, and they don't like what's going on. Now, there's three ways in which they respond to Nehemiah's work. The first thing they do is they show displeasure. Secondly, they ridicule. And thirdly, they protest the rebuilding of the wall. We see that right in the beginning. Nehemiah comes in and says it displeased them that anyone actually stop to check on Jerusalem. And this, in reality, is the way darkness works. I mean, think about it for a moment. How often have you encountered, or maybe we've been on this side of things before, somebody is doing something horrible, and they get caught, and they're going to have to pay the price for having gotten caught, and what do? They get angry at the person who caught them. Instead of saying, wait, you know, maybe I should be repenting of the sin, maybe I should be repenting of what I have done wrong. No, let's get angry at the person who caught me and you know, stop it there. And that's in reality what's going on here. They have been abusing, mistreating, and trying to stop the building of Jerusalem, attacking Jerusalem, trying to tear down the walls, burning the gates, and all of a sudden somebody comes by and they're displeased that somebody actually bothered to check up on Israel and see how things were going. Then there's the passage we looked at next week. Nehemiah goes out, surveys the wall, comes back in, calls the people to get together and start building. The people are committed to it. And now, at the end of our passage, Sanballat and Tobiah get upset. They were displeased before. Now they're angry. And so they begin to try other tactics to get things to stop. First of all, they jeered. They ridiculed. And again, isn't this the way so often that the enemies of the gospel work? They can't just keep going with their abuse. Then they start mocking, jeering, ridiculing, making fun of in order to stop the progress of the gospel. But when that failed, then they turned to protest. You're rebelling against the king. The king sent out an edict saying that the work was to stop. How dare you go forward? Now, we've looked at a couple weeks ago why that's changed. The king has sent them. When he sent the edict, and here's the irony. The only reason there was an edict was because most likely Sanballat and Tobiah sent a letter to the king accusing falsely the children of Israel of sedition. And so the king says, okay, I'm going to investigate this. In the meantime, stop working. Nehemiah goes, appeals it, explains why they're not seditious, gets the edict lifted. He comes over, starts building, and they say, you're being seditious. When in reality, the only sedition that's ever happened was Sanballat and Tobiah. It was their action that caused the whole problem in the first place. There's never been sedition towards Artaxerxes, only that invented by Sanballat and Tobiah. And yet at the same time, they continue to call the children of Israel here in Jerusalem traitors against the king. And as we go through this, we are reminded of how the enemies of the gospel work. But ultimately, we see that these protests, this ridicule, this declarations of treason are unsuccessful. And the wall goes forward. But there's some things I want us to think about this morning as we consider who these enemies are and our relationship to them. The first thing I want us to consider is that in reality, although we often refer to the enemies of the gospel as our enemies, and Scripture does occasionally as well, ultimately the point of Scripture, though, and especially in the New Testament, is they are not our enemies. They are the enemies not of us, but of Christ. They are enemies not of the one of us, but the one true and living God. Christ says, the reason they hate you is because they have hated me already. The point is, Christ has ascended. We're all that's left. And so they have turned their attention upon the people of Christ, but we are not the real enemy. Christ is their enemy. And while we come to a passage like this and we can think through the tactics of the enemies of the gospel, we can think through the way they do things, we also need to stop and pause for a minute. The reality is that the enemies of Christ are anyone who is outside of Christ. That's where the line is drawn. We're either in Christ and us, or outside and them. But this is where we really need to slow down and pause for a moment. All of us were once enemies. All of us were once them. We are not on the line, on the right side of the line drawn by Christ because of our goodness or because we were smarter, brighter, more intellectual, stronger, braver, or any other adjective that you want to use. We are in Christ because He has called us and He has redeemed us. We who are enemies. And we'll think about it more as we go through this sermon, but it needs to challenge us. How do we look at our neighbors? They're not our enemies. They're the enemies of Christ. And Christ died for His enemies. Are we treating them like Christ did? Or are we treating them like we do, like we want to treat our enemies? In order to think through that, let's think more about the line of division. As we think through this passage, it's helpful to think through the line that is being drawn, why it's being drawn, and who draws it. Nehemiah says here in verse 20, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we His servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." And here's the line, no right, no portion, no claim. You are not part of us. You are part of them. Us is in. Them is out. Us is the good guys. Them is the enemies. What is the line, though? Who has drawn the line? And why is the line drawn? Now, we said in our theme this morning, the line is Christ. It is those who are in Christ are on the one side of the line, and those who are outside of Christ are on the other side of the line. But what does that mean? Think about it for a moment. Think about Tobiah and Sanballat for a moment. If you would have asked them in the terms of the day in Jewish worship before Christ, which side of the line they were on, in other words, are you on the side of Yahweh or on the other side, the side opposing Yahweh, what would their answer have been? Well, it's obvious. On the side of Yahweh. Yahweh is good. Tobiah. Sanballat names his son similar names to emphasize their belief in Yahweh. And as we think about this, I think it helps. It begins to remind us that just because we have a simple declaration that we tag Christian on the end of our name, we add it as a title or whatever the case may be, is really irrelevant. Are we in Christ or not? And so the line that is drawn, although it is Christ and He is the line, our understanding of where that line is and how it fits together has to be much broader than just a simple statement about Christ. In reality, what we see here is a picture of three men who are very much like what Christ speaks of in Matthew. When He says, Lord, it says of the people standing at the final judgment, and they cry out, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name? The point is there is a lot of people that tag along Yahweh or Christian, Christ, to their name that are actually on the other side of the line. And this is why down through the centuries, Christians time and time again, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture, have emphasized the need for creeds and confessions. Establishing, yes, the line is Christ, but this is who Christ is. We looked at some of these details this morning in our Sunday school class. Christ is all God and all man. He is one person with two natures, divine and human. And as the Athanasian Creed says, that's what you have to believe to be in Christ. That's the line. Abstractly saying, I believe in Christ, is meaningless. It is holding to the Christ as revealed in Scripture and who He is. But as we think about this line this morning, again, on the one hand, it can point us forward to that need for creeds, for confessions, for establishing what the line is. But we also need to take a step back I think this is where we get in the most trouble in our world today. If we read passages like that, and what is our first thought? I am glad that I am like Nehemiah and not like Tobiah and Sanballat. But Nehemiah is not a type of you and I. Nehemiah is a type of Christ. The line being drawn is not primarily focused upon lines that we draw. It is upon the line drawn by Christ. It is pointing us forward not to our relationship with our neighbors so much as it is the line drawn in eternity. There is coming a day when the Lord is going to draw a line and going to say the sheep are on this side and the goats are on this side. Depart from me those whom I have not known. That's the line that's being drawn here. The reality is, when we look at this passage and we think of it in terms of us versus them, and we think about, oh, it's good, you know, I want to be us like Nehemiah, and we need to remember, no, we're not us, we're them. We were born on the other side of the line. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins. We were born condemned, awaiting the judgment when we would be cast out into eternal darkness. Outside of Christ, we have no part, no portion, no right to the heavenly Jerusalem. We're not us. We're them. The only hope that we have in this world is not to draw the line and somehow get ourselves on the other side of it. It is the fact that the one who drew the line has come to earth and redeemed us. The one who drew the line and who has the enemies died for his enemies. The God of all creation, Christ himself, came and suffered and died for our redemption. This morning, if you are in Christ, it is because of his mercy and his grace, not because you are good enough, great enough, grand enough, strong enough, smart enough to grab a hold of salvation. You and I, we are by nature's enemies of Christ. We are by nature them. Our only hope is in our Savior. And so as we can think about this, we need to be thinking of then, how does this translate to this world? How do we think about our neighbors? On the one hand, yes, there is a sense in which we are on, if we are in Christ, we are on the one side of the line. And if we are outside of Christ, we are on the other side of the line. And there is that dynamic going on. But there's also the bigger picture of that as a human race, we are all unified against Christ until Christ overcomes our sin. And so as we look at this passage, we need to first remember that this passage is not so much about how we will stand for truth as it is about how we are in the truth. Is the name of Christ something we have tacked on to the end of our name? Or is the name something we've used for our own personal gain and personal glory? Is the name of Christ something we've used to excuse attacks on our enemies? Our enemies? Or is the name of Christ our all in all? That's the question we need to be asking us this morning. As we come to our final point, though, let's look at the unity. We've talked about division. Now I want to talk about unity. Next week, as we get into chapter 3, we'll be looking at the unity of God's people. Right now, I want to look at the unity of the human race. On the one hand, we see this line being drawn. But as we've emphasized already, I believe we need to keep in mind that it's a line between the righteousness of Christ and our sinfulness. It's lines in the church. In the New Testament, we're reminded in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, Paul here in this passage is primarily focused upon the body of Christ, unity in the body of Christ, and we're talking about the exact opposite, unity in for those outside of the body of Christ. But I want us to think about it in this terms. If we are unified in Christ, if those lines have been broken down in Christ, we also need to think about how that relates to the world around us. There are three things here. To put these in a more contemporary terms, we can think about he denies distinctions in nationality, Jew versus Greek. He denies distinctions in socio and economic status, slave versus free. And he denies distinctions on grounds of gender, male versus female. And the point here is that in Christ, these distinctions before Christ, at this line that has been drawn, are erased. It doesn't mean these distinctions disappear. It does not mean that in Christ there truly is no longer anybody that's a man and no longer anybody that's a woman. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden all national lines are wiped away. It doesn't mean that you know, there's all of a sudden we live in this utopian socialistic state in which everybody has the exact same amount of everything. That's not the point. The point is there's no discrimination. There is no dismissing of one person. If you're a Jew, you don't have a better claim on Christ than if you were than a Greek. If you're rich, you don't have a better claim on Christ than if you're a slave, or vice versa. If you're a man, you have a better claim on Christ than if you're a woman. But how does this then apply to our relationship to the world? Well, the reality is that in this world there is Jews and Greeks, and a whole bunch of other nations. There is slave and free, rich and poor. There is male and female. And the question is, how are we going to treat all of these people in our regular lives? And here's what I want us to focus on as we finish things up this morning, is to remember that in the body of Christ there is no distinction among them along these lines. Which is why we can get together as a body of Christ and worship with people from all over the world. We can strive toward diversity, which we'll talk about more next week. We can have people from every different socioeconomic race, creed, not creed, but race and gender, etc. Worship together because we have a common creed. And that is Christ. But as we get out of here and those lines are identified, we can walk out of here, and if we go to another nation, on the one hand, we can worship with our brethren in that nation. On the other hand, very likely we're going to disagree on how politics should be run. When we walk out of here, even here in our midst, we're going to have our neighbors, and some of our neighbors are going to be in different socioeconomic statuses. We're going to have relations with male and female. And the point of all this is to remember that we cannot take the lines that have been drawn in Christ and somehow establish and correlate that over to the other lines in our life. And this is the one point where I'm going to get slightly and moderately political this morning. Nobody that will ever be elected to office in this nation is the Messiah. And no political view is the biblical political view. And this is where we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we do not take the line drawn in Christ and act as if standing for our socioeconomic or political status is somehow standing for Christ and standing for His Word. Now, there are some trickle over. There are some places where the two coalesce. Where standing for truth, standing for righteousness, means standing for some things that are political. But when we walk out of here, and even while we're here, we need to remember that we're unified with our neighbors in one thing. We're all part of fallen humanity and all in need of a Savior. Even if they are antagonistic towards us, they are not our enemies, they are Christ's enemies. If they are antagonistic towards us, remember they were antagonistic towards our Savior, and He died for them, for His enemies. We were his enemies. The whole point that we see over and over again in the Gospels is, yes, there is a line drawn. That line is drawn hard, it is drawn firm, and there is no two ways about it. You are either going to be in Christ or you're going to be outside of Christ. When we die, it's all over. There's no opportunity to change, no opportunity to get past it. But in this world, we must remember that we are unified with the people around us in our fallenness. Our job, our duty, is not to subjugate our enemies, but to take our enemies, or God's enemies, the gospel. Our duty is to take and share with those around us the love of Christ who died for his enemies. The love of Christ who died for those who were in their sin, hardened against the gospel, and did that. As we conclude this morning, I want us to bring things back together. Our problem too often is that we view the world through self-righteous eyes. We sound like the Pharisee. Lord, I am glad I am not like that publican. I am glad I'm part of us and not part of them. And Christ condemned him. And then instead praised the publican who said, Lord, just have mercy on me, a sinner. We're all part of them when it comes to the righteousness of God. We're all on the outside looking in, outside of Christ. But let us listen to Christ. As we come to passages like this, let us remember we are not Nehemiah. We are Sanballat and Tobiah. The question is will we humble ourselves before Yahweh? Will we humble ourselves before Christ? Or will we stand firmly in our rebellion and drive the wedge deeper? The real question is not, why can't anybody else figure it out? It's, why was I shown mercy? That's the real question this morning. Now, as we finish up, I want to clarify a couple of things. This sermon this morning is not intended in any way, shape, or form to call upon us to erase lines, especially that Scripture establishes, and even some lines that happen in socioeconomic, political, and gender realities. In fact, our society needs more people that will stand up for right and for truth, stand behind lines and declare the truth. More people who will stand up in the public square and declare what is right and what is wrong. But rather, it's a reminder to remind us, as we are doing those things, that we are lost sinners, or that we are sinners speaking to lost sinners. That we are part of fallen humanity speaking to other parts of fallen humanity. That we are former enemies who have been made children by the blood of Christ. May we reflect the love of Christ, not denying the lines, but showing the love that transcends the lines. Showing the love that overcomes the brokenness, overcomes enemies, overcomes rebellion, and instead confirms us in Christ for all eternity. Amen.